Take your Bibles and let's have a short New Testament reading first and then to Job 27. And a little change on our New Testament reading. Follow me to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Then Job 27, 1 through 6. And then we will pray. This is God's word, beloved. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. Now Job 27, verses 1 through 6. And Job again took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be merciful to help us. If you don't help us, O Lord, we cannot be helped. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be a good plowman among us. Lord, lay the blade of the plow in the hearts of our sons and daughters. Lay the blade of the plow in our own hearts. Break up the fallow ground. Let the word be received in good soil, created by you, O God, to bring forth a harvest of righteousness. Lord, grant us this help, we pray. We are helpless. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In October of the year 1555, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, was brought out of his prison cell near Oxford, and he was forced to watch two of his friends be burned at the stake, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer. Cranmer was a prisoner for the very same reasons Latimer and Ridley were burning. Queen Mary I, known as Bloody Mary, had regained the throne of England, and she acted quickly and with fierce vengeance. Mary had Protestant churchmen who opposed Roman Catholic theology arrested and charged with heresy. She condemned over 200 to die, and they did. Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley were among the three most important Protestants in England. They were clergymen who wanted to see the church reformed according to Scripture. They wanted the biblical teaching of Luther and Calvin to spread all over England. But from Queen Mary's perspective, those were the very kind of men who needed to die. Thomas Cranmer was a towering figure in the English Reformation. By the day he was arrested, he had already produced what are now known as two of the greatest works of the Protestant Reformation, the Book of Common Prayer and the 42 Articles, which later became the 39 Articles, a doctrinal declaration that was on the table and received with great joy on the first day of the Westminster Assembly, 100 years later. But something happened inside of Thomas Cranmer after he watched Latimer and Ridley burn to death in October. A few months later, Cranmer signed a full renunciation of the Reformed faith. He fully accepted Roman theology. He affirmed transubstantiation. He accepted the supremacy of papal authority. He participated in the Mass. He asked for sacramental absolution and he received it. In his recantation, he wrote, "There is no salvation outside the Roman Church." Cranmer thought his recantations would save his life. He was wrong. Queen Mary insisted that an example be made of him anyway, and so against the laws of England, she had him executed. He was to be burned at the stake. And on the day that his burning came, March 21st, 1556, Cranmer was brought to University Church in Oxford, where he was brought to the side of the pulpit before a room filled with people, where he was expected to publicly declare his repudiation of the Reformed faith. When his time came to speak, he gave several brief exhortations to the crowd, the very kind of exhortations you'd expect from a Christian man about to die. And then he did something that nobody expected. Thomas Cranmer recanted his recantations. He said, just to the left of the pulpit, "My hand has written things contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart. I wrote for fear of death to save my life. And for as much as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." And then they physically stopped him from speaking and dragged him off to the fire. Beloved, what Thomas Cranmer ended up doing on that day, really on many days before it, is not different from what Job is doing in today's six verses. To honor the truth of God, both men confess that their acceptance with God is certain, even though it cannot be seen by other men. Both men refuse to lie against the grace of God that is in them, that has been given to them, in which they stand before God. Beloved, this is the calling of every Christian. Every Christian is called to be steadfast in the same heavenly graces we see at work in Job's life in these six verses, and that was at work in Thomas Cranmer's life, and in the life of many fathers and brothers of the church. And what are those graces? The conviction of things unseen. That is the grace on glorious display in our passage this morning. The conviction of things not seen. That is the heavenly gift. That is the deposit of the Holy Spirit. That is the grace which produces strength in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman, that makes them stake their claim in God, that they are freely and fully accepted by God, even when that acceptance is hidden from men on earth. The fires, the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Queen, and much more, all said, "That is no justified man." They explicitly said, "That is a damned man." This grace that perseveres in Thomas, in Job, is the same grace that perseveres in you. I want you to notice with me, first in verse 2, that Job acknowledges that his standing in grace before God is hidden before men. He says, "As God lives," that's his oath, that's the foundation of his vow that's following, "as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." He says God has done two things. God has taken away my right, and he has made my soul bitter. Beloved, Job is saying that it is God who has put Job in such a position on the earth that Job appears to have no justification before God. Job's life is so bitter, he appears to be a man whom God refuses to vindicate. He uses the word right. I have put a synonym in its place, vindicate. What does the word vindicate mean? Well, to be vindicated means someone with knowledge and authority has come and has proven that you are not guilty, that you are blameless, that you are right, that you are true. In verse 2, Job is saying, God has taken all that away from him. God is refusing to let other men see that Job is right with God. That's Job's point in verse 2. God has made Job's earthly life so miserable, Job appears to be a man God will not justify or accept. But Job goes on to tell us in the next few verses that he will always believe, he will always confess that he is justified before God. He is right before God. He is accepted before God. He will always believe it, even though it is hidden from men. Now, before we get there to those other verses, let's think about this. Why would God want his servant Job to appear on the earth as a man who has no justification before God? Well, it is not because Job has no justification before God. You understand? He does have it. But God wants it to appear as if he does not have it. Why? Because God wants to magnify something that is hidden, hidden between him and Job. As Job holds fast to his confession, and what is his confession? I am justified, though no man can see it. As Job holds fast to his confession, the hidden grace of God at work in the soul of God's servant is magnified. Men, angels, powers, principalities, even Satan, wonder at the secret grace that keeps Job holding on to God with the unbreakable conviction that he has been accepted by God. And this, beloved, is to the glory of God, because it confirms that God himself is the strength of the soul in redemption, not anything in creation. God's love as Savior is the confidence of the soul, not the flocks, not the homes, not the number of children, not any of the creation that Job had taken from him. God will not allow you, he will not allow Job, he will not allow Thomas, he will not allow us in his love for us to set our soul to rest on something of the creation, not even our good works. Not even our obedience will he allow you to rest your soul upon. God has taken away everything in creation that might be used to say, God has vindicated Job. It's all gone. But God remains with Job. And Job knows it. And that's why he says everything he says in verses 3 through 6. Now, beloved, I need to let you know something. This is the same God who is your God, and he is training you in the exact same way. He is arranging everything in your life so that you do not seek your confidence before God in created things. He is arranging all your losses, all your sufferings, all your bitterness, so that your eyes will be fixed more firmly on Jesus Christ for that unshakable confidence that you are permitted to have, but permitted to have it in only one place, in God himself. He wants you to know that you are accepted with God, yes, justified with God, vindicated with God, right with God, but not because of something you can find in creation, not even your good works. Your confidence is never, I am without sin, because that's not even true. Your confidence is, I am not without a Savior. That's the soul's rest. Beloved, you know how many Christians would be helped if they received this in the first year of their Christian life. If in their first year of discipleship classes, they became masters of this truth, that God will not let the creation be glorified in the soul of the redeemed. He will only let the Creator have such glory. How many Christians would be helped if they believed these doctrines before they got married, before they were in a car crash, before they lost their jobs, before that PhD that they earned through sweat, blood, and toil was then canceled because of some spirit of the age, and they could never work in that field in a secular university again. When that great bitterness fell upon them, to have this doctrine stored up in their heart, how many believers would be helped to have this mastered before their children came to hate them for their commitment to righteousness? Oh, how much we are helped, beloved, to know that all these things are arranged by our loving God. Why? So that we would truly be at rest in the love of God and not in the gifts of creation. All the great questions we actually need to ask ourselves each and every day on these subjects can be found in Romans 8. And I don't mean to suggest you only need a Bible with one chapter, but this is a pretty good chapter. Listen to these questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? Do you hear what that list is? Those are all creational forces. Can any of them separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? From the free and full acceptance of God and His Son? The answers to those questions are all in Romans 8:38. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How did Paul discover that? Well, he learned that through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also through much training. Now let's go back to Job 27 and hear Job confess against all earthly appearances his conviction of his acceptance with God. He says in verse 3 and 4, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. I want you to understand two things about those verses. First, understand this. In verse 3 and 4, Job is not taking a vow, to never tell one of the thousand different lies that men tell other men. Political lies, marketplace lies, reputational lies. Job is certainly against those lies. But understand that he is not taking a vow here to never tell those lies. He is actually taking a vow here to never tell a very specific lie. I will not lie about my standing with God, is what he's talking about. I will not lie about my acceptance with God. I will not lie about God's love of me, which is free and full in my mediator, my redeemer who lives. I will not lie about God saving me, his justifying grace to me, his sanctifying grace in me. I will not lie about that. That's the first thing we need to understand about these two verses. Job refuses to adopt his friend's false judgments about his standing with God. And boy, does that touch on the dispute that Thomas Cranmer had with the Roman Catholic Church. You see, beloved, there is no dispute anywhere in the Christian church on the question of do men need salvation? The dispute is how do men come to receive salvation? The dispute that is so essential and important, it is worth having your hand burned over, is do men receive salvation free and full by grace alone and Christ alone, or do men cooperate for their salvation and add their works to it and mix and mingle it in? Job is saying, I will not lie about my acceptance with God. Many of Cranmer's old friends rejoiced at his first recantations. When he affirmed that salvation was only in the Roman Catholic Church, some of his old friends rejoiced because Cranmer, such a prominent man, his recantation justified their own recantations. But the grace of the Lord ended up prevailing in this servant, didn't it? And Cranmer cast off his lies quite boldly before he died. And beloved, let me urge you. This is a matter to have a hard heart about. Get ye a hard heart about this. Harden yourself to not speak falsehood about God's way of salvation. Let it be something that you give no ground on, that you are immovable, that you will not budge, that you will even start a quarrel about. We'll come to that in a minute. You are not saved because of your works. You are saved freely and fully by the works of Christ. Now, everything I've just said goes very well with the second thing to understand here in 3 and 4. In these verses, Job shows us the reason why God has given life to us. Why do creatures of the dirt have breath in them? Why does the animating power of the living God go in and out through our nostrils every day? Here's the answer in verse 3 and 4. We are alive to testify to the saving grace of God. Ephesians 1:12 says, we who hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Why have we been brought to hope in Christ? To be the praise of God's glory. And you have just been about that work this morning. You sang hymns and psalms of his grace. You confessed your faith of his grace. We prayed that his salvation would extend around the world through our offerings. Beloved, this is what life is for, Job reminds us. We have not been brought into life for a purpose shorter than this one. This is the height of human existence. Now, lastly, let's look at 5 and 6. In verse 5, Job says, far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Now, here, Job, we clearly see he's speaking directly to his friends. If we doubted it before, it's clear now. You can almost see Job writing a note and sliding it under the door of Thomas Cranmer's cell. Thomas, write, say this. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Job's giving you that note this morning. He's teaching you how to speak, how to resist falsehoods about your acceptance with God. In verse 5, Job is saying to his friends, I cannot even get close to the thought that you, my friends, are right. I will not even say it that you are right. Right about what? Right about Job's acceptance with God. Remember, their position is that Job has no acceptance with God, that he's judged and hated by God. And that's why everything bad is happening to him. And that's why any man who thinks with that theology cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of God. So Job is saying to them in verse 5, I will not yield the point to you. I must stubbornly oppose you. I must stand against you. I will not flatter you in the least way on this matter. I reject your position. I refuse your theological principles by which you have come to say that I have no right standing with God. Beloved, Job's God is your God. He wants often to put you in the same position. He manages it. He orders it. But he does it. He will put you in the position of having to oppose your friends, oppose your countrymen, oppose members of your own family, all for the purpose of defending the truth of God in the salvation of sinners. If Jesus can say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, we can say to our friends with much hope, you're not right. You are wrong. I disagree with you on that. I stand on the truth of God's word that we are freely and fully accepted with God by the justifying grace of Christ's obedience. John Calvin preached a sermon on verse 5. He lamented that there were so few men in his day who, quote, would step up to maintain good quarrels. That's how he said it. He said the men of his day are constantly genuflecting before other men, never opposing them on the things of salvation. Beloved, there are, of course, bad quarrels. What color should the drapes be in the new nursery? That would be a bad quarrel. Should we sing 4 verses or 7? That would be a bad thing to quarrel about. Was there enough fruit in that jello salad at the potluck? That would be a foolish quarrel. I know one such quarrel like that actually split a church. We have the wisdom to understand there are bad quarrels and that quarreling for quarreling's sake is bad itself. But there is such a thing as a good quarrel. And Job is engaged in one of the good quarrels right here. And here is the crux of this quarrel. Does a man's justification before God depend on what can be found in the creature? Or does a man's justification depend on what can be found in God alone? That is worth having a quarrel over. Does a man's justification before God depend on what can be found in the creature? His good works, his church attendance, his maturity and wisdom, his obedience, his outward prosperity, his admiration by other men. Does any of that have any part in a man's justification? Because if it does, then a man's acceptance before God is dependent in some way upon the creature and the creation. Or does a man's justification depend on what can be found in God alone? Boundless love, saving mercy, wrath propitiated by an offering prepared in heaven in the body of the man born of the virgin. Beloved, that is a quarrel worth having. It's a good quarrel, whether it's with a prince, with a pope, with a pauper. The Apostle Paul even said The question of a man's justification with God is such a good quarrel, we should even be ready to have that quarrel with an angel or with an apostle. Here's how he said it. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Now you might need to have this quarrel with yourself first. And that's kind of what Job is doing in verse 6. Actually, he's showing us the conclusion he's come to after having the quarrel with himself. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. What is Job saying in verse 6? Is he saying, I will keep doing the right things because I have always from my youth done the right thing? Well, we know now from the context that's not what he's saying here. Job is not saying he will hold fast to being a man who does the right thing. He, of course, will. But his meaning in verse 6 goes to the roots of the matter, the roots of his confession against the lies of his friends. He certainly will include in his statement of verse 6 that he is going to do the right thing, but the whole context reveals that Job holds fast to his conviction of things unseen. His righteousness is his confession that he is accepted before God, even when all his friends say he's not. His righteousness is not caving into that lie. Even though his vindication with God cannot be visibly seen on the earth, he will still confess full and free acceptance before God. And he says from his youth he has been. He's a covenant child. He has never not known a day that God was his saving God and that he was in covenant with God for salvation. He has never not been knowledgeable of being outside the faith. What grace that has been shown to him. So, beloved, Job's righteousness is his confession of faith in the saving love of God and, of course, all the godliness that will flow from that. Now, there's a very helpful thing revealed in verse 6. What we see here is that Job has been brought to a rather tenacious and willful and assertive and strong declaration that he is accepted with God. And what that means for you and I is that it is not to God's honor for us to always be thinking that, well, I really don't know if I'm accepted with God. I got to stay in this kind of not knowing place because this is how I most honor God. This is what humility is, to never really be confident that I'm accepted with God. I made fun of that on purpose. Beloved, it is not humility to always be thinking that you are a hypocrite. The Lord God, by his word, urges you to go on and assertively, strongly, with forte, with oppositional strength, confirm to yourself and all men that you are accepted before God. You have the grace of God in you. You have been united to God through Jesus Christ. You are to believe that you are among the elect of God. You are to believe that you have been chosen by God, and that having been chosen, Jesus Christ has been given for you because he is given for the elect. And he has died for your sins, and that you have had your sins forgiven. You are to believe that and believe it assertively and confidently. You are to believe that you are now a recipient of the Spirit of God, that you have been born anew, that you can walk in newness of life, that you can fight valiantly against sin, that you can love the things of Jesus Christ more than anything else of this world. That you can get this close to wanting to be a pastor because you just want to spend time in the things of God. That's who you can assert with all permission. James Durham, writing on this passage, said many think they guard well against hypocrisy by denying their interest in God. Durham is chasing away that spirit in the Christian that often thinks that the most humble thing is to doubt that we are accepted freely and fully before God. That is not humble. What is truly humble is when we confidently assert that we have been accepted by God with nothing in regard to the creature, but in everything in regard to the Son. So finally, Thomas Cranmer again, dragged off the podium, taken out to the funeral or to the pyre, tied to the stake. And because his hand that wrote his first recantation is what offended God, he put it in the fire deliberately first, and he held it in the flames out in front of him until it caught on fire. He wanted to testify to men who were watching how thorough and strong was his confidence that he was not damned and that the honor of Christ was worthy. Beloved, what do you have to throw in the fire? Have you been laboring under the false idea that your obedience in the Christian faith is what establishes your acceptance with God? If you have, then you have to find a completely new reason to be a Christian. Because to say that my obedience in the Christian faith is what makes me acceptable to God, that is not Christianity. That has to be burned up and thrown away. Beloved, if there's something you have to throw away, your church attendance, your baptism, if you have anything that you think has made you acceptable to before God other than Jesus Christ alone, it's worthy of the fire today. And by that I mean in doing serious business with God in prayer, you confess that you have been adding something of the creature to the work of the Creator for your acceptance. You are accepted freely and fully by the works of Jesus Christ. And from that acceptance, then flows obedience. Then flows a churchly life. Then flows all manner of life change. But there is no flow the other way. Nothing can be added to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, give us the tenacity of Job. And Lord, even if we must labor under the heat of his afflictions to come to such a clear-headed conviction of unseen things, let us then labor. Lord, bring us into whatever school of difficulty is necessary for us not to rest our soul on the creation. And gracious God, we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us if we have become soft and negligent in opposing the truth by refusing to oppose men who deny it. Lord, if we have become soft and addicted to a niceness that refuses to disagree with men in the church, forgive us for this. And teach us to always and only take up good quarrels. Father, we also pray that everyone who has heard these words today would come to the rest of salvation, the only rest of salvation that there is, the full and free acceptance with you. through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that we would indeed, Father, begin to already see the fruit in our lives soon. That we have rested in Him. The fruit of being ready to defend this gospel of salvation. To sing of it. To confess it publicly as we did here today. To pray that others would be brought into it. And to oppose others who would see it denied. Oh, gracious God, we ask all these things and leave them into your kind and mighty hand. In Jesus' name, amen.